Will you remain standing with me out of respect for the Word of God and turn to the book of Ruth? We're reading the entire first chapter this morning as we begin our exposition of this wonderful story of idyllic romance. Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now it came about in those days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem of Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and they remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. For they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go! Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and they wept. And they said to her, "No. We will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go there with me? Have I yet two sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go. I'm too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No. My daughters, it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." They lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me in worse of anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned with her Ruth to the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the very beginning of the barley harvest. Let's ask God to help us understand this great book. Father in heaven, we have sung about the help of your ordinances. And we are pleased to know that the preaching of the word is an ordinance that has been instituted by Jesus Christ, and it is the chief means of grace. It is the means by which Christ speaks to us. Help us, Father, as his sheep, to hear his voice. And may our hearts be illumined to understand the true meaning and the application of your word, and that as we hear your word, they may give life and strength to our souls. We plead with you for your help now, through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If we could use movie genres as a category to label what's going on in the book of Ruth, we might be able to sneak it under the category of chick flick. Or if we wanted, you know, to maybe spruce up the title of the narrative title a bit more, we could use Dr. Leland Ryken's proposal for this kind of narrative. He calls it a narrative of idyllic romance. And what's so fascinating about this kind of way of categorizing the genre of this is all you have to do is simply contrast it to the book that we've just been through, the book of Judges. And if you had to classify the genre of the book of Judges, I would say it's a horror film. And it's basically a bunch of zombies running around aimlessly, acting stupidly, and wandering around causing trouble. But Ruth is not like that at all. It does start off with tragedy, and then it climaxes with a fairy tale-like ending, and everyone seems to live happily ever after. All you have to do to grasp hold of the differences between the whole tenor and tone of these books is to contrast the very last verse of the book of Judges with the very last book, or rather the last verse, of the book of Ruth. Because at the end of Judges, you hear that ominous statement, there was no king in Israel, and therefore everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And then you come to the end of the book of Ruth in verse 22, and it ends with King David. You see, this whole story, even though we might superficially call it a chick flick, if you will, or a narrative of idyllic romance, it's not simply a love story. It is about the story of God delivering his people by raising up a righteous king. And what's so fascinating about that is all the events that are recorded here in the book of Ruth are going on in the very time frame of the book of Judges. And what that does is give us a brand new window into that period, because everything that we've seen going on so far in the book of Judges has been bad. Very distasteful. And that's a very moderate way to describe it. But what's so interesting about the book of Judges, well, all of that awful, depraved, immoral, corrupt, filthy stuff is going on in this dusty old, out-of-the-way place in Bethlehem. God takes these no-name people in a no-name place, doing almost really nothing extraordinary, and he takes all of those events, and in his sovereignty, and his wisdom, and his grace, he turns it into this epic tale, really, of God delivering his people through the raising up of a righteous king named David. Very fascinating story. We'll sort of step back from time to time as we analyze this book to marvel at the invisible hand of God guiding all of these events gloriously to his own purposes and his ends. And as we come to chapter 1, as we start our way into this tale of idyllic romance, we'll notice that there are two storylines in chapter 1. There's the dominant storyline. And the dominant storyline is the bitterness of Ruth. And we're going to spend most of our time this morning on the bitterness of Ruth. There's also a suppressed storyline. A suppressed storyline, but one which is very much there. And that is the story of the Lord and his kindness and his dealings with his people. Particularly Naomi. And we'll want to make sure that we comb over that carefully so that we can understand that through these two contrasting storylines, the meaning of the story, but also how we're to apply it to ourselves. But you can certainly see how dominant this one narrative is of Naomi's bitterness here at 19 when she strolls into town. And you see all of the people of the city, and they're just a buzz over the fact that Naomi is there. But they're all kind of putting their hands over their mouths so that no one can quite see it, but saying it loud enough, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? And she feels the gaze of those eyeballs upon her, and she shouts out, she snaps at them, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "You call me Mara," bitter. In order to understand that, then we need to dig into this narrative storyline of the bitterness of Naomi. The narrative of Naomi's bitterness. We delve into that story beginning in verse 1. We're going to have to spend a little bit of time here because we need to appreciate the way the story is put together and told. Because right here in verse 1, you have a large black cloud looming. This is very intentional. Before you even meet the characters in the story, you see a message of darkness. And it's in four items here. And the first is the first indicator of a dark cloud is the time frame. You'll notice there it says when the judges ruled. And since we've been spending so much time on that, I really don't have to go into a lot of detail. I can just give you the time frame, though. It's probably on the outer limits on one side between 1370 to 1350 BC. And on this outer limit over here, it's probably 1050, about the time frame of the anointing of King Saul within Israel. So whatever occurs here in the book of Ruth happens sometime during that time frame. Now, it's my speculative guess, and I could say an educated one, but it doesn't make it the Word of God because we don't have enough of the detail in the narrative to pin it down with certainty. But I think this probably happened during the reign of Eglon, king of Moab, when they came into Israel as a sign of divine curse and judgment and oppressed Israel for about a period of 18 years. And what initiated that period of oppression was, of course, Israel's disobedience and idolatry. And because of some of the other details in the story, it would make sense that it occurred during that time. Also, the fact that they're able to go back and forth freely between Israel and Moab at this time would make sense. Certainly wouldn't make sense that a guy like Elimelech would be able to go live in the land of Moab and be received in any kind of a warmer welcome way there after Israel rooted them. So I think it probably fits best within the early time frame of the book of Judges. But it's during the time of Judges, a dark, corrupt period in the history of the church. So notice, secondly, a part of this dark cloud is found in that word famine. It says there was a famine in the land, and what that means is that there was drought. And of course, these are subsistence farmers, and they live by rainfall. And there's not a lot of natural water tributaries within the land of Israel. So if the rains don't come down, the crops won't grow up. And it appears that this is a period of drought, a rainless period. It could have also been accompanied by things such as locusts, would often come during these dry seasons. But you see, the thing here that you need to notice when you see that word famine is that it doesn't just happen by chance. The law of God made it very clear. For instance, Leviticus chapter 26, here's what God says beginning in verse 18. If also after these things you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break down your pride of power. I will make the sky like iron and the earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly. Your land will not yield its produce. And the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Now, what you need to understand here, and the connection that we need to be making here, when we see this dark cloud indicated by the word famine, is that this is something that Israel has brought upon itself by its disobedience. Now, God made it very clear. He fashioned a connection between the disobedience of Israel and covenant curses, and one of those covenant curses could be famine and drought. So that means it's a dark day in Israel. And of course, we know about that having studied the book of Judges. And then you see a fourth indicator, or rather a third indicator of the darkness here. And it says, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, when we hear that word Bethlehem, we need to be thinking about the last time we heard of the word Bethlehem. And of course, you go back into the book of Judges, and the last two stories in the book of Judges had a reference to Bethlehem. We had initially that story in chapter 17 and 18. Centering around Micah's idolatrous shrine. And then, of course, the Levitical priest, Jonathan, who just turns out to have been the grandson of Moses. And how that whole story climaxes in the very ugly and dark institutionalizing of idolatry in northern Israel. So there's a reference to Bethlehem there in chapter 17 and 18. And then, of course, last week we saw another reference to the city of Bethlehem in chapters 19 through 21 and that very dark and disturbing narrative about the rape of the Levitical priest's wife. And everything that happened in those chapters was entirely distasteful and ugly. And so when you hear this word Bethlehem again, when you come to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, you're supposed to make the connection. And scholars have long called this the Bethlehem Trilogy, because there are three different stories which center around the reference to the word Bethlehem. And so we have darkness indicated here in the reference to Bethlehem. And then fourthly, we have another indicator of this dark cloud in the naming of the place where they went. It says, this man went down to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now we need to think a little bit with our Bible and its history, at least early on, to understand the darkness here. But if you just went back to the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, chapter 23, you'll notice there that they are excluded. Moab specifically, Ammon and Moab are specifically excluded from ever entering into the worship assembly of God under the Old Covenant. Verse 3 there says that Moabites were not permitted to enter into the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall ever enter into the assembly of the Lord forever. There's no way for them to access God in worship. That's what that's saying. Even if they should repent of their sins, receive circumcision, identify themselves with the people of God, there was no way for them ever to go meet with God in worship under the old covenant economy. The reason being, we're given in verse 4, because when the Lord brought his people up out of their wanderings in the wilderness, they refused to meet Israel with bread and water. And so as a judgment against them, as long as the old covenant economy was intact, they were forbidden to be a part of the worship of God. Another thing that we learn back in the law as well, Numbers chapter 25, is that they seduced Israel into idolatry. Numbers 25:1 says, the people of Israel began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, and they sacrificed to their gods, and Israel was joined to Baal Peor. Now that happened right after God had to deliver them from King Balak of Moab, who hired Balaam to come bring curses upon Israel. And after the Lord intervened in all of that, and he turned the curses against Moab and also in favor in terms of blessing upon Israel, right after that episode of God's sovereign intervention, you have this terrible story of Israel running off into harlotry, ritual prostitution, and idolatry, engaging in the worship of Moab's false gods. So it's another dark stain against Moab. The third stain against Moab is in its origins. It has incestuous origins. The people of Moab are the offspring of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his firstborn daughter. See, the story just keeps getting darker and darker. When you hear this word Moab, this is not good. We're supposed to hear this stuff. And also, as you make that connection, that narrative is unfolded for us back in Genesis chapter 19. Remember that there is another connection that's looming in the air here, because it's within the framework of Leviticus 19 that we learn, or rather Genesis 19, that we learn about the decadence and the wickedness and the homosexuality and the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah that God judged. And you remember that in Judges 19, as we looked at it last week, the author went out of his way to say that that kind of Sodom and Gomorrahite homosexuality and perversion had taken root in the midst of the people of God in the tribe of Benjamin. Right back to Genesis 19. So you have all of this darkness in the air. And so then we shouldn't be surprised that this story turns ugly quick. We move on now in our analysis of Naomi's tragedy by first of all seeing the names of her family Verse 2, we're told about her husband's name, Elimelech, which ironically means, my God is king. Is another one of these characters that fits within the narrative of the Bethlehem trilogy, who are all named with highfalutin, pious-sounding names. Remember those people we've encountered so far, and their names are riddled with professions of faith and trust in the Lord. So is his. My God is king. But instead of living up to his name Elimelech, he actually lives much more like Elimote. My God is dead. My God is dead. Because he forsakes the covenant people of God in Bethlehem and Judah, and he forsakes the land of promise, and he leaves it behind to go to the wicked land of Moab. And you see, that's a faithless act. Because even if he was not responsible for the famine in Judah, which he must have been, his obligation as an Israelite was to repent and to confess his sins before the Lord and to weep and to gnash his teeth and call upon the Lord for mercy. And it wasn't just him that was supposed to do that. He was to lead his family and that, and beyond that his clan, and then beyond that his tribe, and then beyond that the rest of Israel. It wasn't just to throw in the towel and to forsake his covenant identity and move off to live among the Gentiles. This is a complete act of faithlessness. It's as if he packs up all of his belongings and he leaves Bethlehem behind permanently. And we get an indication in that in the fact that he died and was buried in the land of Moab. He is not acting like my God is king. Then you have Naomi, as we've already said. Her name means pleasant. And again, it's an ironic naming, isn't it? Because as you read chapter 1 with me, you realize she is anything but pleasant. She is anything but pleasant. She's bitter. She's angry. She's harsh. Then you have the naming of the two sons, and the names are ominous. Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means weak. And that's exactly an indicator of what happens next. Because verses 3 through 5 unfold the roots of Naomi's tragedy. Elimelech died. She was left with her two sons. And then her two sons did something they should have never done, especially if their daddy was still alive. They married Moabite women, which is completely against the law, because they're not Canaanites, but they're idolaters. And if they can't be brought into the worship of the Lord, then there's no business in marrying a Moabite woman. One of them named Orpah means nape of the neck, and the other is Ruth, which means friend. But they marry these foreign women, and then we learn just right after that, Mahlon and Chilion died. And their wives were left childless. And so you see Naomi's tragedy. She's uprooted from her home. She's cut off from the covenant people of God. Her husband is acting like a corrupt, idolatrous pagan. Her sons are weak and sickly, so weak that they cannot produce any offspring. And the result of all of this long 10-year detour into Moab is that she has three tombstones and two daughters-in-law who are childless, which in that society meant that her life was over. Now you can see a little bit about why Naomi is bitter. Well, the story turns just a bit when you hit verse 6. And we'll come back to this in a moment because it's part of how we are to understand this narrative. It says that she heard that the Lord had visited his people in Judah. She heard that while she was still living in Moab. So she gathers up her daughters-in-law, and it looks like in just a hurry she flees out of town and heads back to Bethlehem. And this is when Naomi's speeches start. And these are the things that we're going to spend a little bit of time analyzing, because this is where the bitterness of Naomi begins to shine right through like a ray of sunlight. There are four speeches here which unfold her bitterness. And the first one begins in verse 8. And the very first word out of her mouth is bitter. She says, go. She's talking to her very loyal daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, who she's known and have lived in her house for over 10 years now. The first thing that she says to them after she leads them out of town, we have no idea how close she is to the land of Israel, but the suggestion here, they're far enough away that their turning back again will be a return to their land. That suggests some distance. And so she gets them apparently out in the middle of nowhere, and she takes them aside when she can't take it anymore, and she says, get out of here. Return each to your mother's house. Now, by putting it that way, she's saying, go get remarried. Because the suggestion here, and scholars are pretty agreed on this, that typically you would have returned to your father's house. You would have returned to the safety of your father, who would have been the safety net to provide for you. But by saying, go back to your mother's house, she is pointing to their mother as a matchmaker. She's pointing to their mother as a matchmaker so that they get remarried. So basically she's saying, you have my permission to go get remarried and start your life all over again. And I hope it's much better. That's her prayer. Notice it. May the Lord deal with you kindly as you have dealt with the dead. Now notice, she can't even bear to mention the names of her family. They're just the dead. There's no emotion there. That's cold. And then in verse 9, she goes on to talk about God again. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. See, she wants to get rid of these girls. She does not want any memory of her bitter Moabite past. She wants to get rid of them. She's kicking them to the curb. And yet, they do what is unexpected here. It says, she kissed them, they lifted up their voices and they wept and they said, no! We'll surely return with you to your people. Now that is a profound commitment, statement of commitment in this context when they know that she's kicking them to the curb. Well, that initiates a second speech. Because she says now in verse 11, Naomi said, return, my daughters. And now she starts getting a little mouthy with them. She's clowning them. She's being sarcastic. What do you want to do with me? Do I have two sons in my womb? See, she's making it sound like, and she knows better than this, but she's making it sound like Orpah and Ruth are following her because they know she is the meal ticket. Because obviously she has two sons in her womb, and those two sons one day are going to grow up 15 to 20 years later, and then they're going to get married. Now, she's clowning them. This is sarcasm. And then she's just right out with it in verse 12. Go home. I'm too old to have a husband. I'm too old to have a husband. She said, if I have any hope that I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, verse 13, would you therefore wait until they are full grown? Would you really refrain from marrying? Well, it's obvious. No, of course not. Of course not. It's scientifically, biologically, medically impossible. It's just psychologically impossible. Why would they wait 20 years? By then they would be too old. But the real truth that she wants to get out of herself, here's the bile, here's the battery acid. She says, no, my daughters, into verse 13, it's harder for me than it is for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. See, this is what she really wanted to say, and she saved it for the last. You know, they say that people save the best for last. Well, this is the worst for last, but this is really what she wanted to say. And it doesn't really say it's harder for me than for you. It says, I'm bitterer than you. And not only that, she says, it's very bitterer for me. And then she gives the reason why. For the hand of the Lord has gone against me. Now notice, prior to this in the context, she's been dropping the Lord's name left and right. May He bless you and give you a husband and rest and peace and hope and children and a wonderful, beautiful life. All this stuff that I don't have. And here, she gets it out of her system. She's not just bitter, she's angry at God. Well, she says, the hand of the Lord is against me. And to say it like that is to say something very significant. If you trace out that phrase, hand of the Lord, it's fascinating. It's an indication of God using His sovereign resources to bring about good or bad. It's used in reference to the plagues of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. It's used in reference to God using his hand to crush the Philistines in Samuel, 1 Samuel 5 and 12. And then it's also used in Judges chapter 2, verse 15, to describe God using his power to bring calamity and covenant curse upon Israel. And what basically what she's doing by drawing on that phrase is she's saying, God has taken and reached back into this rich repository of sovereign power, and he's pulled it out, and he's thrown it at me. And he's using all of his might to crush me under his finger like I'm a bug. That's exactly what she's saying. He has arbitrarily chosen. He has arbitrarily chosen to use his power to crush me. Now, it's interesting here, the response of the daughters-in-law in verse 14. It says, they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah said, I'm getting away from this toxic old lady. She kissed her mother-in-law and took off. But not Ruth. It says she clung. She clung to her. We'll come back to that word in a moment, but it's an important word. She clung to her. And of course, that initiates a third sour speech. Verse 15, she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. This is very bizarre and remarkable all at the same time, because she should be an advocate for the people of God here. She should be a witness. She should be testifying about the duty and the obligation to align oneself with the covenant and the people of God. I mean, if she can pray that the Lord would bring blessing upon them in the land of Moab, she's saying something very significant in this whole ancient Near Eastern religious context. Because in the ancient religious Near Eastern context, a God was local. There was no concept of one God ruling over all. And so one God from one country ruling over and bringing down blessing or interfering in the territory of another God in another country. So surely she believes that the Lord is God over all. But she says, go back to those gods. And you can read between the lines. She's saying, you don't want to follow me and my Lord. Because if you follow me and my Lord, your life might probably just end up a lot like mine. Bitter, miserable, and empty. So she said, why don't you give those other gods a shot? And maybe they can give you a nice home and a husband and a few kids. Now here's what happens. Ruth hearing that, she said, all right, I sat through three speeches, mother-in-law. And she just cuts her off. Verse 16, she says, stop pushing me. Stop pushing me. And then we have this most excellent speech. And we'll look at it in a moment. But truly, it is one of the most beautiful speeches of commitment you will find anywhere. Now, let's just think about that so it's ringing in our ears so that we can see what happens in the rest of the journey. Because it really is just masterful. I will go where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me in words of anything but death parts us. Now, you'd think that Naomi would grab hold of her and kiss her and say, thank you, my dear. Though 18 says, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And the picture is here that the walk home the rest of the way to Bethlehem was nothing but kicking the rocks down the road in silence. Nothing. There's no indication that this touches her heart at all. They just walked home in silence. Well, you come to the fourth speech now in verse 19. And again, I said already, here they're entering into the city of Bethlehem, and all the city is abuzz, saying, is this Naomi? Now, this is fascinating here because it's obvious that everybody recognizes her to some measure. They haven't seen her in over 10 years. But by asking, is this Naomi, they're asserting something. This is Naomi, but it sure doesn't look like her. This is Naomi, but it looks nothing like the person that we used to know. And see, they can look at her and tell that something's wrong, because as she comes into town, she's not being accompanied by Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Instead, she's walking into town with a Moabite woman. And now she looks old. And now she's hunched over. And now her face is drawn in and wrinkled up and looks sour and bitter because she's been mourning, because life has been hard. And people are just, they have their hand over their mouth saying, wow, is this Naomi? And then she shows her true colors. It's not very hard for us to appreciate the fact that she would do this now. But she is a very boisterous woman. She just seems to just be willing to throw it all out there. It's cold and impersonal. She knows that all of these people are staring at her. She can feel the weight of the gaze. She can feel their eyeballs piercing through her and seeing through her. And so she snaps at them and she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. She amplifies it now. In verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Pleasant? The Lord hasn't been dealing pleasantly with me. He's afflicted me. You see, her whole response suggests that if God hadn't put His grubby hands on her life, it would have been just fine. Yet it suggests that she used to have a white picket fence life, and it was good. It was all good until God got involved. And He made it bad. He made it very, very bad. And now she's sulking. She said it's all God's fault. And the fact of the matter is, I think there's some truth in that. The way she's framed it is somewhat correct, because she has experienced the outworking of covenant curse in her life. Remember, they fled. Her and Elimelech fled Judah because they were experiencing covenant curse in the form of famine. And it seems as if it just followed them into Moab. Because God said, you may run, but you can't hide. You're just as much a part of this problem as your neighbors and your family members were. And instead of doing the thing that you were called to do, which was to repent and to humble yourself before me and to pray and to plead for mercy, what you did is you thought you could just get away from me. You thought you could just go hide in Moab. Well, it wasn't true. Because the Lord followed them to Moab too. Because He's there also. And the Lord did bring a great calamity into her life so that she would wake up. So that she would wake up. Before we start thinking about how to apply this, I want to get into that second storyline, which I said is suppressed. The dominant storyline is Naomi and her bitterness. At least on the superficial level of the text, the dominant storyline is Naomi and her bitterness. But again, there is a competing storyline here that doesn't get a lot of attention, but it's certainly there, and it's very important to understanding the passage. And that storyline begins really in verse 4 and 5. When you hear about the fact that Elimelech and her sons are dropping like flies and dying, she's not. Naomi is alive through it all. I mean, a basic fundamental gift of God to her was breath. She was alive. God did not take out her life. But see, she doesn't want to hear any of that because she's as good as dead. That's what she's saying. I'm just as good as dead. Why didn't God take me too? Now I am alive. Now I have to bear the pain. Now I have to feel this emptiness. Now I have to sit around thinking about all the things that have come upon me. And now I have to sit around bitter and angry at God. See, she doesn't want to see that as a gift. She doesn't want to see the fact that she has life today as a gift. But certainly God is under no requirement at all to give anybody life. Any second of the day. Every breath you draw is a gift of God. It's kindness. She doesn't see it that way. And yet, the fact that she still has life means that God is going to be in her life and use her in a very mysterious yet wonderful way to accomplish His purposes. See, she doesn't understand that the fact that she's still alive means that she's here to serve God. And that's what all life is for. That is what all of life is for, is to serve God. It's not just sit around consuming things. See, the fundamental perspective here of Naomi is that the reason why she should have life is so that she should just sit around and experience unmitigated good. Everything should just be good. Everything should just be wonderful and nice and cotton candy days and sunshine and flowers and just a wonderful life. That's what God owes to anybody who draws breath. That's her perspective. She's not viewing life in terms of why it's been given by God to glorify Him and to enjoy Him and to serve Him. That's what life's for. Not for us. Well, she doesn't want any of that, but that's certainly a gift. The second gift that's obvious here is what she heard when she was in the land of Moab. Again, verse 8. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that God had visited His people and given them food. So here she is in her distress and her mourning and her sorrow. And we would all acknowledge that her life is tough and it's hard and it's miserable. It looks hopeless and bleak. We understand that. But as Block argues, and I think he's just right on here, this has to be viewed as a profound token of kindness to her. Because while she is in her misery, while she is seeing nothing but hopelessness, God gives her a message that's filled with good news. That things are going okay back in Bethlehem, which was the very reason why she left. And why they are turned, why it's different, is because the Lord visited His people. Those are very important words. Visited means to intervene and to come to the aid of. You see, and so it's saying here that God saw their situation in Bethlehem and in Israel. And He intervened for their good. He saw them in their distress and He intervened for their good. And it says, His people, which is a reference, an intentional reference to the covenant relationship between God and Israel. And by His intervening and coming to their aid and providing them good, it is saying loudly and clearly for all to see that the covenant has not been broken, God has not forsaken His people, that He is still the Lord God Almighty ruling over Israel, and now He is showing them covenant kindness and mercy, and He's faithful. You see, she's supposed to see herself in that. Because no matter how much she has tried to forsake the Lord by running off to Moab, she is still an Israelite. She is still from the tribe of Judah. And it's as if when she hears this, her heart is gladdened at some level, whether she wants to acknowledge it at all. Otherwise, there's no reason in the world for her to gather up her stuff, her belongings, and her daughters-in-law and say, "Let's go home." So she sees that God is good. God is showing kindness. That's a very important message to her. And then, to cap it all off, she has a wonderful message of faithfulness given to her in the testimony of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Now, I told you, just to mark that word, clung, in verse 14. It doesn't sound, I guess, all that hallmarky. But clung is the very word that's used back in Genesis 2:24 to describe a man leaving his father and his mother and clinging to his wife. It is a term of profound commitment. I don't know what other thing we can turn to in earthly experience to point to a profound, unshakable commitment than marriage. You know, your friends can come and go, but your marriage better not. It's for life. You take vows for life. And so Ruth here, she's not proposing to marry Naomi. She's just saying, "I am going to be your new family." It's an expression of deep loyalty. And so when her mother-in-law tells her to run away, go serve the gods of Moab, she says, stop talking and listen to me now. I'm not going to go anywhere. At least not home. And then the beautiful words, five promises to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Again, a tremendous commitment to Naomi, because she realizes, she's smart enough to know that when Naomi returns back to the land, husbandless and childless, that there's no one there to provide for her. And so, yeah, she will be living according to the good graces of extended family. And you know how that can go. Maybe somebody has a front room for a while, but may not be forever. And then she was going to experience a life, most likely, of being shuffled around from place to place, because she has no means of providing for herself. Ruth says, I'm going to put up with that life. I'm going to assist you. I'm going to be with you through that life. Where you go, I will go. And then she says something very significant. Your people will be my people. Now again, I took you through some of the history of Moab so you would be able to appreciate this when you come to this. Because she is saying, I will be a part of you and your family. How is she going to be a part of an Israelite family, a clan or a tribe of Judah as a Moabite? She's a foreigner. She is a foreigner. How in the world is she going to come into and to become a life of this family? Anybody who's ever gotten married knows how difficult it is to become a part of somebody else's family. Because every family has its own traditions. It has its own way of communicating. It has its own way of doing things. And trying to become engrafted into that and to master the interplay and the relationships between mothers and fathers-in-laws and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandmas, all of this is very difficult. And yet she is saying, as a Moabite, I already have this massive spike against me, but I'm going to become your family. Your people, my people. And it's made even more difficult because she can't even worship with them. How are you going to become a part of another family when you can't even worship with them? Then she says, your God, my God. Now you have to hear that in view of what Naomi has just said. She's just looked at Orpah and said, see, there's a smart one. She's listening. She's going back to her people and her gods. Go after her. She's basically saying the gods of Moab will probably provide a lot better for you than the Lord. She says, if I'm any indication of that, you better go try them. But you see, what Ruth is saying here is she's heard all of this and she is making a conscious decision to trust the Lord. It's interesting. The scholars tell us that the rabbis exalted her example. That Ruth became the poster child of a convert to Judaism. In fact, the rabbis drew up a little list of things that a proselyte would have to agree to and say verbally when they finally joined with the synagogue. And guess what people had to say? What they had to say, what Ruth said. Where you will go, I will go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people will be my people, my God. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. I don't know if it's still that way to this day, but for a long period of time historically, this was looked at as the prototype. This is the poster child of what it should be like when somebody converts. Your God will be my God. No reservations, no qualifications, nothing. And again, it's a God she can't even meet and worship. And then she says, where you are buried, or where you die, I will die. Where you die, I'll die. She says, I'm going to be so much a part of your family that I'm going to have a plot in the family burial yard. And then she says, to cap it all off, the Lord do so to me and worse if I fail to uphold any of my obligations. She takes an oath, a curse. She calls down curse upon her life if she should fail to uphold any of this. This is really profound language of commitment. So often you hear this being read in wedding ceremonies. And I suppose it certainly would have an application there, but this is not a wedding. This is a daughter-in-law expressing and communicating commitment to Naomi, who has nothing left in life. And the point I'm trying to drive home is this is another indication of the Lord's kindness to Naomi. Now, mind you, when Naomi shows up to Bethlehem and people are all abuzz and they're talking about her, and she abruptly interrupts them and she just spews out all of her invective and anger and harshness and bitterness. Notice not once does she say, by the way, this is Ruth. She's my friend. She's my daughter-in-law. She's pledged to be with me till I die. She doesn't say, out of all of the misery that's in my life, I have this ray of hope, this little bit of sunshine. Ruth, friend. She doesn't mention it at all because she doesn't want it. She does not want to see the Lord's kindness, period. All she wants is to be bitter and angry with God. Now we're in a position to apply this. Because, you know, the story is told for us to take an application away from it. And there's one application that I'm just going to drive home from a couple of different angles this morning, people of God. And that's simple. Looking into the bitterness of Naomi, we are instructed, as we hear her complaining and anger and bitterness, to get bitterness out of our heart. Period. That's the message. And we said not too long ago, it's always easier to look at somebody else's life and always easier to look at somebody else's sin and to be horrified by it and shocked by it and bothered to the depths of our being like that. Say, how could they be this way? Look at all the grace of God to them. But never look at ourselves. And obviously bitterness is a common problem of the people of God. Otherwise the Apostle Paul would not have said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, get rid of bitterness. It's a command. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you. By the way, bitterness means being resentful towards God or others. But what I want to say this morning, people of God, is that bitterness is always against God, even if it's against somebody else. And the reason why it's always eventually about God, even if it's about somebody else, is because God is sovereign over everything in life. Now, I know that when bitter people hear this, the most natural response to make of a bitter person is to say, yes, that's me, so what? They're usually as honest about it as Naomi is. Using the Lord's name indiscriminately here, but bitter, deeply bitter. And the reason why they're bitter is because they have come to grips with the fact that the Lord gave them all of the difficulty in their life. And if you're bitter this morning, I'd first of all like to say I sympathize with you. I sympathize with you. I'm in the same boat with you. So I understand that part. But it doesn't mean we can walk away from it and not deal with it, because the passage is commanding us. It's calling us away from being bitter to Naomi, pleasant. So how do we do it? How do we get rid of the bitterness? I don't like how-to things usually, but to me in this case, it's crucial. to say, how are we going to get rid of this horrible, horrible cancer? And the first thing that you got to do is reconceptualize how you think of God. See, what's really happened here is that Naomi has decided to think of God as the impersonal it. Notice how she speaks of him in verse 20 and 21. She says, the Almighty. The Almighty. Comes from Shaddai, which comes from another language in this particular region, which means mountain. So it's something powerful and strong and immovable. But it's also very impersonal. Basically, she is showing us her heart. How does she conceive of God? He's just this gigantic, impersonal, overpowering force who likes to just inflict people with misery like a little boy with a spying glass zaps bugs with the light of the sun. Just enjoys making people miserable. It's cold and impersonal and sees God as just raw power. Bitter people will acknowledge just precisely how they see God. Impersonal, powerful force. It's idolatrous, though. It's idolatrous. Because it's not God. The reason why I combed over this story here, this suppressed storyline, the kindness and mercy of God, is so that we would understand that all the while God has been inflicting her with difficulty and problems in her life, she still has the threads of divine grace around her to grasp hold of. But she wouldn't do it. Because she wanted to be angry. Because she had decided this is how she was going to respond. And the more she hardened herself in her bitterness, the worse it got. People of God, we don't just know of a hidden God. We don't. We know of a God who is a God of kindness. And we know that because of Jesus Christ. And I would say to any bitter person that what you need to do is when you think of God, you need to look squarely at Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God tells us He is the exact representation of the divine being. And you cannot look at Jesus Christ and be angry. I challenge you. You have to destroy the idolatrous conception that God is just this impersonal power force who just likes to zap people with difficulty. The second way out of it is to marvel at the mysterious ways of divine working. It's all across this narrative, and we're going to see it even more as we move through the rest of the chapters here. But again, I tried to give us a little window of that in the introduction when I pointed out that all this stuff that's happening in the book of Ruth is happening in the same time period of the book of Judges, which is an awful, terrible time period. And what's going on in this time period is that God is doing these marvelous things through very mundane-looking events. You would never have known it. If you were seeing it happen before your eyes, you would never have known what God was doing. All these twists and turns and complications in the plot and difficulties, and yet, in all of it, God was sovereign, and He was leading all things to come to pass in such a way that He would bless all of His people. In other words, He was doing exactly what Paul says in Romans 28, just the story form of it. He is working all things for good to those who love Him. That's what was going on. And nobody could see it. They couldn't see it until they looked after the fact, through the lens of God's Word. Then they saw, this is what He was doing. And so that's the second way out of it. To adore the sovereignty of God and His ways and His purposes. He works all things. He works all things. You see, the easiest and the hardest thing to do, I think, if it's not the, it's certainly up there, Easy to say, God controls all things, because even a bitter person believes that. Hard thing is, He's working it all for good. The hard thing, He's working it all for good. But you see, that's what you're supposed to do. To not just confess the first part, the easy part, but the hard part. He works it all for good. Too many testimonies in the lives of God's people not to believe that. But beyond that, we don't just simply look at the lives of God's people and believe it. We look at the cross. But we see that God turned evil for our good. And so we don't just sit there and dwell on the raw, omnipotent, sovereign power of God, severed from personality and kindness and everything we know about the rest of the story in terms of God's dealings. We lay hold of the promise here that He works all things for good by looking at Jesus Christ. That's where we get this glorious knowledge of God in His mercy. Looking at Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, in order that we may turn our life from Mara to Naomi, from bitterness to pleasantness, we need to stop fighting. Stop fighting the sovereign Lord and His purposes, and joyfully acknowledge that He does work all things according to His plan. Yes, He does. And sometimes that's full of a lot of difficulty. But we also need to have the faith to embrace the truth, the full truth. Not just that He's sovereignly working, but that He is graciously working. And He's doing that for our good and for His glory. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we learn to be pleasant. Pleasant as we reflect on the Lord's purposes in Jesus Christ, instead of bitter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these kinds of stories which engage the full dimensions of our being. They instruct the mind, and they tug at the heart, and they cause us to feel the pain and yet also to see the joy. We thank You for the full profoundness of Your inspired revelation. And we do pray that You would mercifully take the full meaning of this great word and apply it to our hearts and give us the grace and the spiritual strength to pick up the message here, which is that we're to look at the outcome, the full working of God, and to find that knowledge of the full working of God in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may it be Him that we cling to. And through doing that, would You bring forth the fruit of it in our lives? Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.